Go ahead and be seated. I know some of us have children that are going to be going back to be ministered to by some gracious people for children's church-ish things. They're going to learn Bible stories, whatever. Lovely, lovely people doing that. I don't have to, so let me back up and say I don't get to. I get to do this, which I'm really excited for. I want to start by telling the, well, you may know this, but about 30 words in the Oxford Annotated. You know the Oxford Dictionary is like 30 volumes. The Annotated Version, at least 30 of the words in the Annotated Version come from the Yiddish vocabulary. I don't know if you knew that. Words like kibitz or mensch, goy, goyim. Some of these you may know, some of you may not have heard of. Shlemiel. I always think of Laverne and Shirley when I think of that. But pastrami. But there's a word in there now that's chutzpah. Anybody know what chutzpah is? Chutzpah. Nerve. Guts. Heard a great illustration of chutzpah. Esther Schwartz was standing in front of the Flamingo Hotel down on Miami Beach with her grandson Jacob at her feet. And Esther Schwartz adored Jacob, loved Jacob, worshipped the ground her grandson Jacob walked on. And Esther Schwartz had bought Jacob a bright yellow circular sun hat, canary yellow, to put up on top of little Jacob's head so he wouldn't get sunburned. And in addition, Esther bought Jacob a pail and a shovel and gave it to little Jacob there on the beach. And Jacob took the shovel, shoveled a little sand, stuck it in the pail, and Esther was mesmerized. And she said, "Oh God, did you see my little Jacob? He's got grace." And Jacob proceeded to take his two little hands and pick the pail up, and she was stunned, and she said, "Oh Lord, did you see my little grandson Jacob? He has got the balance of Baryshnikov and the mind of Einstein. Thank you, Yahweh, for Jacob." And at that moment, a tidal wave rolls in and takes little Jacob, pail and shovel, out to sea. And Esther stands there on the shore, and she looks down where Jacob used to be, and she looks up at God, and she says, "Do you know who I am? I am Esther Schwartz. My husband is Solomon Schwartz. He is a doctor, and my son is Barry Schwartz, and he's a dentist. I am Esther Schwartz. How could you do that to me?" And immediately another tidal wave rolls in and deposits Jacob back at her feet, pail and shovel in hand. And Esther looks down at Jacob, and up at the sky, and down at Jacob, and up at the sky, and she says, "He had a hat." Chutzpah. Chutzpah. Now, I tell you that because we're going to talk tonight about needing some chutzpah. Tonight, we've come to step four in the recovery process, and it says we made a searching and fearless moral inventory. And I promise you, it takes some chutzpah. It takes some guts. It takes some nerve. I want to tell you one more story about a guy that had some chutzpah. This is true. I mentioned early on that my brother was a dentist. He lives in Florida. And he told me the story a couple of weeks ago. He had it was about 3:30 in the afternoon, and he has someone walk into his office, did not stop at the window. It was a lady and a little Hispanic gentleman. And they walk through his office, past the reception, right into there's like three rooms in the place where they work. And they walked right in, and the lady says to my brother, I guess he just looks like a dentist, she says, "I've got a problem with this man, and he needs to get it fixed." Well, he happened to be between patients. He had a room open. He said, "Okay, well, let's take him in there." Apparently, he did not speak a word of English, and she was translating. I never really fully recognized what the relationship was between the woman and the man, but they take him in, and he's got ice on the side of his face. And so we're looking for a slide here. Okay. This is kind of, I found this picture. I thought this was a great picture to kind of describe this little Hispanic man. He apparently was an illegal immigrant. His face, as he sat in the chair, my brother noticed, from the bottom of his jaw to the top of his right eye is swollen. And he said, well, tell him to open. And so the lady translated, please open your mouth. He looked inside and he realized, obviously, it was a huge cavity. He had been infected for weeks. He turned to her and he said, I can't do this. He needs to go to the emergency room. So she translated, go to the emergency room. He said, I'm not going. He doesn't have paperwork. He didn't want to have to fill that stuff out. He's not going to the emergency room. And my brother said, look, there's some real problems here that I can do this, but it's going to border on really, really risky. Translated, fine, I need you to take this tooth out. He said, fine. Tell him that the local anesthetic that I'm going to give him is not going to work because the infection has made the pH balance in his bloodstream off so badly that I'm going to localize him, but it's not going to do anything. So she translates. He said, take it out. He was in so much pain, my brother said he had tears welling in his eyes already. So he puts his gloves on, he gets the needle, and he sticks the needle in where he's going to localize. And as he sticks the needle in, just to give him a shot, pus is coming out. And he turns to his assistant. He says, Kelly, you need to get the big hose and turn it on full blast. And he gives this guy 7 or 8 shots and waits 10 minutes, and he touches the tooth and the man jumps. He says, it's not numb. So my brother gets the forceps out and he puts it on the tooth and he says to the lady who's translating, he said, tell him this is going to hurt, but I will do it as fast as I can. And she translates and he said, you could see him grip the edges of the chair. He was one of those guys who had a little chutzpah. He said, if it had been back in the Western days, he'd have been the one that bit on the bullet, that kind of guy. He grabs the chair. He doesn't try to, and he opens it. He's squeezing. And my brother, who's a very large individual, he's much bigger than I am. He's about 6'2", about 310 pounds. He starts cranking on this infected tooth. And he pulls this thing out. And he said, literally, his face deflated. All of the pus and gore and infection and junk that was in his head ran out of that hole. Now, I tell you that because it's really, really sort of parallel to our lives, some of us anyway, because our lives have been, or some of us, our lives still are, like that infected toothache. We have got poison in our lives. We've got it in our hearts, we have it in our head, and it makes us act in insane and destructive ways. And like this Hispanic fellow that my brother treated, we can't fix ourselves. And so we humble ourselves, and literally, for some, I know that you've tossed yourself on the floor. In those times of pain where you just can't seem to get through, you've thrown yourself down, and you've said in the dark of night, God, either kill me or heal me, because I can't go on like this. My point is, we've asked for help. We do ask for help. And so we come tonight to the fourth step, and here's how we got here. We went through these first three steps in the summer of serenity, and they kind of went like this. You've probably heard it. I can't. He can. I think I'll let him. I can't fix myself. I am powerless over those destructive things in my lives. He can fix me. So we came to believe that a power greater than ourselves, which we clearly are calling God, the God of Jesus Christ, could restore us to sanity. I can't, He can. Step three says, I think I'm going to let Him. We made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understood Him. And that brought us to step four. Because letting God control those things that destroy us sets us in a place where healing can happen. And just like that toothache that needed attention, so our lives need attention. But I need you to hear this tonight. I want you to just let this sink in for a second. Just recognizing that I need to change doesn't change me. Just recognizing that I have a problem doesn't fix the problem. Everybody with me so far? I can diagnose all day long. It doesn't make me well. I have to do, that's the operative word, something different. I have to do something different. And the next 9 steps, basically, in the 12-step recovery suggestions, help me behave. They help me do something different. So tonight, we're going to start on those next 9 steps with step 4. And like I said, it takes a little chutzpah. Step 4 says we have to do some personal accounting. We made a searching and fearless moral inventory. Now, I remember the first time that I seriously read step 4. I'm not talking about those times when I would glance at it when I wasn't taking recovery serious, when I would just go into meetings and hope that by osmosis I would get better. I'd show up every now and then and just hear things and think, oh, well, I'm well. Didn't work the steps, did not care about really getting better, and I went out and I drank again. I'm not talking about just being eclectic about those steps that I wanted to do, you know, 1, 2 maybe, and maybe 10 or 11, and sometimes 12, not really, but, you know, I check a little box. I'm not talking about the eclectic part of that. I'm talking about when I seriously wanted to get well. And I had read step 4, and I read all the accompanying material about step 4. The first time I was serious about it, I remember reading, and it said, made a searching and fearless moral inventory. And my first thought was, it should be searching and fearful moral inventory. Because that's what I was. Fearful. I was scared to death to do this. Now, my experience is that step 4 is the place where most recovery halts. It's not step 1 where you finally get so sick of being sick that you're ready to turn it over. It's not step 1 where you say, I'm powerless over my addictions, my sexuality, my eating, my anger, my abuse. It's not step 1 where recovery halts. It's not that place. And it's really not even step 2 in coming to believe. I know sometimes that is hard for people, but that's not the place where it really bogs down. I don't believe from my experience in recovery groups. And it's not step 3 of turning it all over. It's step 4 where real recovery sort of seems to break down. Because making a searching and fearless moral inventory, it's as if there is a blinking orange light between step 3 and step 4 that reads, danger, 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 proceed at your own risk. And we get really freaked out by step 4. It's kind of like those old ancient maritime maps where in uncharted waters and they used to read, here be dragons, right? Or here be monsters, because we didn't know what existed over there. It's like step 4 is this bottomless pit. We look at it and if we just step off, we'll never be found again. And people are just afraid to go down that road. I mean, I understand it because I was there. And I think I know why we're fearful. And I want to kind of point this out. If you have your Bible, and it's on page 2 in this Bible, it's really early on in the biblical story, Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to read a couple scriptures here, and I want to talk about specifically the end of this passage I'm going to read in verse 7. If you read these 3 chapters, what you find is at the beginning, God in 7 days creates heaven and earth, everything that's in it. Chapter 2, hey, guess what? We find out man doesn't have a helper, and so he makes Eve. Everything's good and great until you get to chapter 3. Hadn't been long in the story till things go wrong, right? Chapter 3, verse 1. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, hey, we may eat fruit from any of the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die. Which, by the way, happens not just immediately, but later on they eat of it and they end up dying. Verse 4, you will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. That's a big fat lie. Verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Here we go. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. And I love the way that the New Living Translation translates that. It said, they felt shame at their nakedness. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. See, like Adam and Eve, it seems to me that we have spent a good portion of our lives in a state of shame. And we have done everything that we could do to cover it up. And the thing is, we don't really like what's under the covers. What's under those covers scares us. It brings back feelings that we would sooner forget than deal with. We hide it. We pretend it doesn't exist. That's called denial. And we hope that if we ignore it long enough, that it will just go away. Now, I had an illustration. I know this is, again, kind of gross, but somebody gave me an illustration that I want to share because it's very poignant here. Let's say you have a very large dog. And your very large dog one day decides in the middle of your carpeted living room that he is going to go to the potty. He does number two. He takes a big fat dump in your on your rug, okay? He just does. Now, here's what you do. Instead of just going ahead and cleaning up the excrement, which would be very gross and time-consuming and something that's not very pleasurable, instead of doing that, what you decide to do is take a brand new rug and throw it over the pile. And you spray Lysol all around, right? And you pretend it didn't happen. So guess what happens in 2 weeks? It rots the rug. So what you do, you take another rug and throw it over the first rug that is rotted. And you spray more Lysol in the air. And you pretend it didn't happen. 2 weeks go by. Now the second rug has molded and rotting. And you take a third rug and you throw it over the second rug. 2 weeks go by. It rots. More Lysol. New rug. See, that cycle continues until the initial problem has grown into a problem of its own. Now it's no longer the first mess, but now your life has a pile of rotting rugs. And it's just like a house cleaning. It takes physical sweat and muscle to clean a house. Cleaning up the debris in your life takes considerable emotional effort. Chutzpah. In other words, getting through step four takes courageous honesty. Okay? Cleaning up the messes in your life requires some of your emotional investments. Step four is about going back through and peeling all those bad behaviors back. Seeing how you covered those up and dealt with all those messes, the first ones and the subsequent ones, is about getting back to some of the roots of who you are and being honest about that and coming to terms with it. And again, I'm not going to pretend like this is eating cheesecake or pineapple upside down cake. You know, pineapple, I love upside down cake, warm piece with all the good crusty sugar that's been burnt. I love that. This is not like eating dessert. On the experience scale, it's more like chewing cardboard. To do step four takes tremendous courage, courage to be honest. And I want to say a word here about being honest. This can't be a Billy Joel song. Remember that hit he had way back, Honesty? The words to which said, honesty is hardly ever heard. And listen. Getting better, being healed, is only going to happen to the extent that you are honest with yourself and with your God. See, if I go to the doctor and I have got chest pains and I am in major hurt, and I go into the doctor's office with my chest pounding, feeling like an elephant is stepping on me, and I say to the doctor, please look at my ingrown toenail. He can't help me. If I deny if I deny on paper, which is the same as denying it to myself, some of the things that hurt me and where I have hurt others, it does not help me. I have to be honest, and rigorous, thorough honesty is not always enjoyable. It is not something we practice all that much. And so before anybody even begins this step, I would just hasten to say, there's something you need to do. And if you're in the middle of this, let me just say, there's something you need to do. As you take this action of recovery, the thing you need to do is pray. You need to pray before you begin and throughout this process. And the reason that you pray, it seems to me, is twofold. You pray because God can and will help you. Because you need some good old-fashioned courage, chutzpah, to face yourself, face your past, and God can give you that courage. But you pray not just for courage, but you pray also because you are an expert in denial. See, most of us have covered up what God already knows exists. See, I tried to hide junk from God for... I had to try to hide it not just from God, but I tried to hide it from myself for so long. I threw rugs over all those hurts and abuses for so long that it was possible that you and I, when we do that, it's possible that we don't even remember what the rugs are covering up. But God does. God knows. God knows all the junk that you've covered up. He knows all the junk I've covered up, and He can help us get at it. So I'm saying you need to pray thoroughly through step four, because it is a valuable resource in getting there. So I want to make a quick caveat here as we talk a little bit about step four. And the caveat is this. I'm not going to tell you how to do step four. I don't even want to pretend to be able to tell everybody in here how to do step four, because I can't tell you how to do it. One thing I would do is this. I would say, read the big book, pages 63 through 71. Read it. This is all about step four. If you don't get it, how to do a step four, read it again. And then read it again. And then I would say, if you still don't get it, number two, ask somebody who's done it to help explain what's going on here in step four, okay? Because here's the thing. No matter if you've done one, if you've done 10, if you've never done one, let me just go ahead and flat out say it. You're not going to do it right. There is no way that you are perfectly going to do step four. There is no ideal step four out there that you have to attain. You're not going to do it perfectly. Some of us struggle with compulsive issues, and so we're like, I don't know that I can do it all and get it all out there, so I can't even, I'm going to fail even if I try, so I'm not going to even try. So you're not going to do it right. So get over it. The issue isn't doing it right. This is a Nike thing. Just do it. So tonight, for the next few minutes, I'm not going to walk you through doing a step four, because everybody's step four is a little bit different. What I want to do is just kind of share my experience when I did one. Try to describe the process it took me, what happened, and hopefully what comes out of that step four cauldron. Because that's kind of what it is. It's like a big cauldron where lots of things go in and there's this big mixture made. Because, I mean, think about all the stuff that goes into step four, into doing this confession. I mean, there's this raw emotional you that's put into it. There's hurts, pains, rage, dependencies, addictions, past, abuses, you name it. It's all you, and it goes into this. Then you add a big heap of I want to be different to that, with a little beaker full of some instruction by somebody else on maybe how you could get that to happen. A dump truck full of confession. And you mix into that whole thing mounds and mounds of God's grace, and there's quite a mixture there. And out of it comes, I can tell you, a clean person. So I'm going to just try to explain what's going on in that seething pot of humanity as you go through the process. So here's how it kind of worked for me. I read the big book. I read those pages over and over and over again. And I read about resentments being the number one offender. I read about how if I wanted to really live life, I needed to be free from anger. I read about how those that wronged me might be as sick as I was, and that I needed to have a little bit more tolerance for them. I read about placing my faults, my wrongs, the wrongs done to me. I read about putting all that stuff down in black and white, how to address my fears. And I took a yellow legal pad, and I turned it sideways, and I kept it like in a covered binder so that nobody could read it if I was carrying it around. By the way, I had a friend who said to me, you know, when you do all that junk and you put it down on paper, what you need to do in the top right-hand corner is think of the person you hate the most and put their name on it. So that if it's lost and somebody finds it, they don't know it's you. They think it's somebody else. I don't know if that's a good idea. I'm just telling you what he said. So I didn't put anybody's name on it, but you know, it's got names there so people that knew you well, they might be able to piece it together. So, but I took a yellow legal pad and I turned it sideways. I'm not telling you, you have to do this. This is just what I did. And I went back through my life and I put down significant periods of my life. Like the period from birth to about my mother's death when I was in second grade. I put that period down. I broke my life up into places like after my mother died until we had a significant major move from Texas to Florida. From my movement to graduation from high school, from high school till after I got out of the military, till I met my wife until basically my recovery. I mean, I put down major significant periods in my life so that I could sort of break up my life. I didn't have to think about the whole thing all at once. I could take smaller chunks of it, right? So that's what I did. And so I would kind of think and pray through small chunks of my life. And things would come to me and I'd keep it in the car. I'd be at a stoplight and I'd just write things down. I wasn't trying to fill the whole thing out. I'd just write down a significant event. Places where I knew I hurt somebody or somebody had hurt me. Just things that happened in my life. Be at church and something would dawn on me. For 3 weeks, this went on. Me just trying to go back. And I can, looking back on that period of those 3 weeks, I now see myself sort of with my head down, kind of mopey, just kind of walking around for 3 weeks because it is not easy to go back and do all of that. As you're praying for God to reveal those places to you that you've been hurt, those things that you've buried under those carpets, just bring them up. You just need to get it all out. Get it all out on paper. And I did that. I got it all out there. And I looked at those places where I was hurt. Some of it was my fault. Some of it wasn't my fault. I put down who's responsible, who wasn't responsible, my part in all of that. And I can't wait to talk later on about amends in step 8. Went through it all. Fears, the ideal my ideal sexuality and how I interacted with all of that. I went through it all. And after I got done, it was all out there. I had these pages of yellow paper that I was embarrassed by. But because I didn't want anybody to read them, because it was me. It was all of my crud. But I had to do something with it. I couldn't just let it sit. And that's next week, okay? So we'll come back and do step 5 next week, but which is a great step. I love that step. But there was something that actually happened in step 4 that is healing. Now, I'm not going to tell you that you're going to hell or you're not going to get better if you don't write these things down. But I will tell you this. I know millions of people who have done it this way and it worked for them. Okay? Writing them down, letting that information in my head travel down my spine, into my arm, through my hand, to a pen, and then out of me onto paper helps make those things real in a way my memory can't. When that crud, that junk, those sins, abuses, hurts move out of my head and onto paper, yes, they do become more concrete in one way, but they also lose some of their destructive power. And here's what I mean by that. They don't just stay up in my mind and in my imagination, becoming distorted and becoming distracting. And there's a great recovery principle that says, and I'm pretty sure I know why they say it, you're only as sick as you are secret. You can't let that stuff stay up in your head like that diseased infection in his face, because you get sicker and sicker, and it becomes something at times other than it really was. You can't keep it bottled up because it becomes a grudge or a resentment or a hurt, and you just throw another rug over it. And that's why you will hear people stand up here, and you'll hear them in this church at different times say, "I'm Jeff, and I'm a recovering alcoholic because I got to get it out." Or, "I'm Pete, and I'm a sex addict. I didn't mean offend, well, you offend me, but not in that way. No, I love Pete. Or I'm John. John stands here and says, "I'm an addict alcoholic." I mean, you say that because you've got to get it out. You have to get that disease out of you, just like that infected tooth, because infected lives cause pain, just like the tooth did. It caused pain in your heart and in your soul, and all that gore and junk and crud. If it just stays there, it makes you sicker and sicker, and for many of us, it would have resulted in premature death. Got to get it out. And I'm going to tell you that the first time that you do this, this is between you and God. And it is what Christians for 2,000 years have just commonly called confession. It is a deep spiritual principle that healthy people practice. And it is a practice that is set up by God for you. And there's a passage in 1 John. 1 John verses 8 and 9. And I love this. It's on page 844. It's much easier for me. I'm not going to go into all of what John's doing in his letter. But I will say this. He has this great theology of what Jesus does. What Jesus did and what he does. And so he says in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." Let me just quickly say, if we say we've got no problems, we're lying. If we confess our sins, if we get out our problems, he is faithful and just, and here's the key, will forgive us our sins and purify, read in there, clean us from all unrighteousness. Okay? If we confess, if we say, if we write it down, if we tell God, Scripture says that He will not just forgive us, but He will cleanse us. There's something cathartic, I love that word, about confession. It is a cleansing. It's like Drano for the soul. It just rotorooters you out, right? I mean, you are... It is. And if you've never done it, you just don't know what you're missing. You're spiritually constipated. And I don't know how else to tell you this except for in these metaphorical terms, because they're so descriptive. See, that's what we need, though. What we desire is to be accepted, to be clean. We all long for somebody to know us for who we truly are, because we are some messed up chickens. And we need for God to say, "I know. I know. And it's okay. It is okay. as long as you realize how messed up you are, as long as you realize how bad it is and you're willing to admit it, I forgive you. And not only do I forgive you, but I will help you. And I don't care who you are. Everybody needs to feel clean. Feel that cleansing that comes from confessing to God. Is it easy? No! If it was easy, we'd have a world full of humble, God-fearing, contrite, willing to help people. And we don't have a world full of those. It's not easy. It takes a little chutzpah. But God is willing to give it to you if you ask for it. I want to leave you with this image from Scripture. And it comes from Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 and following. The very end of this Scripture says, "The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on to the heights." Now, I want to quickly tell you, I was in the military for 4 years in the 82nd Airborne. And on Fort Bragg in North Carolina, they trained Special Forces. I wasn't in Special Forces. I was part of what they did to train. So they haul us hundreds of miles up in the North Carolina woods toward the kind of the mountains in North Carolina, sort of the foothills on Fort Bragg. It's just immense. And what we were supposed to do is be the guinea pigs, right? We're the people that Special Forces attacked. All right. So we were there for 2 weeks, and so one of the instructors from Special Forces comes to us and says, "Okay, you need to be at this grid at 12 midnight, 2400 hours, right? Cool, we'll be there." So we have 4 or 5 miles we've got to hike to get to this place. Well, we're hiking, and there's real rivers in North Carolina because they come out of the mountains. It's not like here in Texas where we have little streams, but these are rivers, right? So they've got these rivers running, and we're walking toward our rendezvous point, and it's in the fall. We come upon about 4 or 5 deer. Now, these are deer, big deer, like 200, 250, big deer. Now, I've never come up on a deer like that. He was just kind of standing there. In the fall, you know, with these sticks, he kind of blended right in. We're just walking along, really not saying anything because we've been walking for a while. And there he was. And I was like, "Oh," looking right at me. Don't know what to do at this point because he was a large animal. Somebody behind me moved very suddenly, and about they all took off at the same, just at a dead run. And they're headed for this river. Now, we could see where the embankment dropped, and it was about 15 or 20 feet, and they are headed right for it. And I was like, "Oh, they're going to just jump right off." And I've never seen a deer do this. Right off into the river. And as they get to the edge of this embankment, they make a right turn like they've been shot out of a cannon. And they run down the bank. And I was amazed. And so we walked over to see where they had gone. So we're looking over, 15 to 20 foot drop. There's like a 6-inch trail that they ran down. If I'd have walked down, I'd have fallen off in about a foot and a half. So that picture's in my mind. I come back years later, I'm reading Habakkuk, and this image now from these deer there. And I realized something. See, I always considered this prayer, "Make my feet like the deer so I can go on stand in the heights or at the high places." I always thought it was, "Keep me out of danger. Keep me out of those hard places in my life. Let me stand on the high spots, away from the troubles and the turmoil." That's not what it's saying. It says, "Give me feet like the deer." Because those deer's feet are sure. They can walk those hard paths without slipping. And I realized that that's what this prayer is. And by the way, this is another psalm. It's also found in Psalms 18. It's sort of a cry of David, too. I think Habakkuk probably borrowed it from David. But it's this. I think the prayer really is, not keep me from hard times, but give me feet so that when I go through hard times, I won't fall. You need some chutzpah. You need some courage. You need feet like a deer to go through those hard times, Because if God gives you the feet, no matter what path you're on, He will keep you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for being a God who gives us sure feet. We thank You for being a God who is willing to forgive us no matter what we've done. And Father, I thank You for being a God who loved us so much that You would rather die than be without us. And so tonight, Father, we go ahead and lift up to You our past, our hurts, our abuses, our addictions, our problems, our issues, our anger, our obsessions. We lift up everything we are because we can't control those things that destroy us. And we turn them over to You. And my prayer, Father, is for those who have not faced their path, that You will give them a little bit of chutzpah, some honest courage to go back and look at who they truly are with Your help so that they can find forgiveness and healing. Thank You for hearing us. And it is through Your Son that I pray. Amen.